Just a quick announcement to let you know, I talked to Greg again this week. They did get their wayward tables in and got them all set up and apparently got a fail-safe system. They're not sure what their technical issue was, but apparently it kept them from broadcasting their stuff like we do. They don't use a TV, but I'm not sure how they do theirs. But at any rate, so they solved it with a 50-foot HDMI cable. So, which hopefully they can figure out the wireless part of that and get that up and working. It sure works a lot easier. But I told him, he said, well, we were concerned about wearing out fittings and all. I said, well, I've used the same tablet here now for, remember when we got this? It's probably been 5 or 6 years ago or more. I can't remember when we started. Anyway, so all runs together for me after a while. And but I said, we've used HDMI cables. We had a problem with the hookup. We just bought a new cable. I said, it doesn't wear out as far as I could tell. If you're careful, you're not going to wear out that part of it. So, but they seem to be up and running. I think he said they had 40-something there last week. So that was encouraging to hear that people are still interested at some level in the truth. All right, well, let's make sure we're in fellowship here and let's continue on with the truth of what this is about being a boss. And again, we apply these things to the master-slave relationship, to the employer-employee relationship. And as a boss, if you're in a position of authority, again, threatening and all of that doesn't really accomplish what you're after. You would want employees that were motivated, employees that cared about the company. And obviously, at some level, you can't control any of that. You've got to allow for volition. People are just frankly really not interested in the Lord or what he thinks or what he wants. And you can't necessarily fix that. You sure aren't going to threaten them out of it, probably. They're going to have to make some hard decisions. But again, in modern day Babylon, everything is against hard decisions, unfortunately. Well, we were down here. Again, we stopped, I think, with point 26 here. One of the reasons for avoiding threats was it certainly lightens the slave's load, and also it seems to provide, I would think, more of an environment where the slave could willingly and want to be obedient and want to please his master. And this is really what you want as any authority, whether it's a husband and wife, whether it's parent and child, employer-employee relationship. You really want to cultivate, if you can, and it's a challenge, but you want to cultivate a deal where they want to obey you, where you don't have to rely on these kinds of things. But that, again, gets into the volitional attitude of the person. Are they willing to do right even when it goes against them? Most people are not. Let's just face it. They're not. They're in it for self. And as long as they're getting what they want, to hell with everybody else. That's just the attitude. And we can't afford as believers to live that way. So for 27 here now, for the slave owner to resort to angry threats of violence, that should be or the like, would simply result in the humiliation of their slaves, which certainly would not encourage them to serve from their souls with a willing enthusiasm. If you're humiliated, distressed, depressed, discouraged, it's hard to muster enthusiasm under those circumstances. And if you want a good slave, if you want him doing the work and all of that, the environment helps him to do that, a good environment. Well, 28, Paul concludes his commands to the master by appealing to the doctrinal knowledge that he knew those in Ephesus possessed. The participle oida here should be construed in a causal sense and can be translated as because you know. It certainly is circumstantial to that main verb, do the same things. But you've got giving up threatening and then knowing that there's no partiality. So the conjunction hati here is used here, as it often is after verbs of perception, to increase or introduce rather the content of their knowledge. What did they know? They knew that their master was in heaven, just as their slave's master was in heaven. And they knew that God's not partial. This is one of the things Paul taught in, I don't know if he mentions it in every book, but it's mentioned in a lot of them. He works this principle of the impartiality of God into a number of circumstances and teaches it in a number of different ways. So the first part of his appeal, point 29 here, relates to the fact that both the slaves and the master serve the Lord. In that regard, they both have a single master. And if they're both serving the same Lord and his will is unified, let's assume that Jesus isn't fractured and fragmented and wants 90 different things, and that he doesn't have a unified single will. But he does have a unified single will. So if the master and the slave are both serving the same master, then that should be reflected at some level in a unity of their thinking and in their applications towards one another. Recognizing that as the master treats the slave right, he's treating the Lord right. He's honoring the Lord by that behavior. And if the slave obeys the master and does this, he's honoring the Lord because he is a slave of Christ. So 30 here, the fact that Paul mentions that he is in heaven is designed to put all this in the proper perspective, which emphasizes that believers are on earth while the sovereign Lord reigns in heaven. And this is the challenge. One of the challenges is to faith is that we have such a limited perspective, and not just a limited perspective from the fact that we're in a, generally speaking, everybody lives in an isolated geographic area. I say isolated in that you're alone in it to some extent. Yeah, I mean, it's not that we don't have thousands of people around us, millions up in Tampa Bay, but the fact is, believers are, and this is what we're going to see in Philippians, the church, the local church is a little outpost of the master who lives in heaven. But people don't see that master. They don't, in many cases, they don't believe he exists. This is reflected all the time. You see it on the television. You know, if there's a joke about God, it is a joke usually. They're not talking about God in serious terms. Even some of the potentially Christian type shows, they will blow off certain principles of the truth because they're not popular right now. For instance, corporal discipline. I saw one the other day where the show basically seems to have an overriding Christian theme, but when it came to corporal discipline, they had a big fight over it because you couldn't spank the kid. Well, that shows a real lack of Christianity there, a real lack of understanding of the Bible. So he's in heaven, and our perspective is very limited. We live in an isolated spot. We live in a time in history that's very brief. If we get 70 or 80 or even 90 years, that's very brief compared to the ages of eternity, compared to the time already gone past on planet Earth. The human race is closing in on 6,000 years. If we get 70 or 80 or 90, that's still a very limited perspective and at a limited time in history. And I would argue that this time in history is so skewed by demonic invasion, by the rampant manifestations of the sin nature. People are making no attempts to corral themselves. Demons play right into this. You got somebody that's a hothead, get a demon in him for 5 minutes, he may kill 8 or 10 people. Then most likely, I would presume, the demon departs and goes off and does some other bad deed. He doesn't really want to be in prison, probably, where the guy's going to go, or dead. And that's another thing you see, that in many of these cases, at the end of all of this, they end up killing themselves. They end up doing exactly what a demon would do. As you see, this is coming up. But we saw there with the demoniacs, they were very harmful to themselves. They cut themselves, they gashed themselves. They were very self-destructive. Ultimately, in some cases, to the point of physical death. But then the host, then they've lost their host. The demon has to fly around somewhere else to find somebody else to make miserable. So we have a very limited perspective, but God sees all of this. And we have to realize that we see it from the master. He's only seeing it really from the master's perspective. Unless he broadens his scope a little bit, says, oh, now I see what it would be like to be a slave. And so I act in a particular way according to the scriptures because now I see this. Well, 31, while there are those, while those that are in greater positions of authority may be more often prone to think or believe that they should be accorded some special consideration, the final portion of this verse does not allow believing masters to do so. And I've observed people, I remember back even when I was a fundamentalist, I was a pastor of the church at that time, wasn't prepared, shouldn't have been in the pulpit, but let's not worry about that. Didn't slow the Baptist down. But I got a call one morning from somebody and they said, oh, you're going to have a special visitor today. Oh, I am. Oh, I'm thrilled. Ooh, boy, I'll tell you what, I don't even know how I went ahead and taught that day. It wasn't teaching, it was preaching. It was gross. But just the fact that they called me and told me that was so off-putting to me personally. I thought, who in the world do you think you are? And of course, this was an Easter Sunday. So this was their nod to God, and I'm supposed to be impressed and say, hey, we're just glad you showed up once a year. You're a great believer. Hallelujah. Did you see the offering plate? No, they managed to miss that somehow. No, but I'm just kidding. I don't know if they did or not. But that wasn't their priority. That wasn't why they were there. They were there to try to impress people. And if people come at you with this, oh, well, you should be impressed by me. Well, guess what? That is such a turn off to me. I am not. I am not impressed. I'll be less likely to be impressed. So again, people may think, oh, I'm in a position of authority. I should get special consideration. I've seen this in pastors who think that everything should go their way, essentially. This is why we have boards. This is why we have bylaws or constitutions, to avoid all that. Well, 32, the noun prosopolamsia, partiality, is derived from the noun prosopon, the face, and the verb lambano, to receive. 33, it is only used 4 times in the New Testament, and deals with the willingness to engage in judgment based on what may be seen externally. Such factors as appearance, intelligence, wealth, race, status, or social standing become the basis for evaluation, and not the inner intrinsic merit of the person, or the inner intrinsic truth of the situation. People are prone to look away from the truth if it suits their purposes sometimes. So thus, God's assessment is not based on the superior position of the master in relationship with his slaves. The rich and powerful have no advantage over those who are poor and powerless. Not with the Lord. Now, in this world, they certainly do. To say otherwise is insane. We certainly know that people have bought their way. They've bought verdicts. They've bought their way out of problems. When the rich and powerful are chastised, they serve weeks in jail or prison, not years. You know, depends, you know, and obviously some of these people, they may have committed white collar crimes, but they're no less crimes. They're no less damaging to society. But, you know, you give them a slap on the hands. Oh, you do 2 weeks in jail and we'll let you go. Oh, well, that's wonderful. And yeah, one of us with no money or status or power do the same thing. Of course, we couldn't do it. We couldn't spend $100,000 to get our kids into college, probably. Or $500,000 or whatever it was these people spent. These god-awful figures that they were throwing around. Well, it must be nice to have that kind of money to manipulate the system. But the fact is, as a believer in Christ, we don't worry about manipulating the system to our advantage. We don't have to. We've got the Lord on our side. He'll never leave us or forsake us. So, therefore, how it goes in this world. But again, people are all consumed with this world. That's the problem. They won't get their eyes off of this and get their eyes on the right priorities. So what can you do? So thus, God's assessment is not based on the superior position of the master in the relationship with his slaves. The rich and powerful have no advantage over those who are poor and powerless. And the final statement is designed to convey that while favoritism and partiality may exist in the human realm, and it certainly does, it most certainly does not exist with God. Don't think you've got an advantage because you're this, that, or the other thing. And this is where many people get way off base. They become delusional. They believe, I've been on doctrine 20 years. I've got it together. Well, I don't know if you do or not. I doubt it. But if walking around making statements like that would suggest to me you don't. But the fact is, you're not going to get any preferential treatment. We're here for all of everybody, not just for one or two or a few. All right, now as we move on, verse 10 here, and this actually begins the actual conclusion to the letter and has concluded the household codes and moves in to the final area and, in fact, the sort of high point. We had a lot of high points in the epistle, but in terms of living the Christian life, here comes the reality of the warfare. And most people just don't want to fight. They don't have the heart for it. It's very easy to discourage believers, to convince them, hey, don't stand your ground. And it's one of the things we're going to see. It's not exactly like we have to be militant charging around. It's not as though we're given a command to storm the gates of hell. No, our command here is simple. Stand your ground spiritually. Do what you're doing. Keep doing what's right. Stay where God puts you. And deal with the forces of the angelic conflict as they're going to come against you. Because they're going to come against you anyway. This is the sad reality. And again, this reality of angelic warfare has been very much downplayed. And I understand why. Because it's the thing I've talked about before. The theological pendulum swings. And so when fundies and holy rollers and all of that see a demon behind every bush, other people go to the other extreme and nothing is all is demonic. That it's all physiological or it's some other way you can explain it, that there's no really hardcore forces at work. And this has been really downplayed in doctrinal churches. And in some cases, simply, I think, out of the fear of being branded a nut. Because if you agree to some extent with what these people are saying, and I do agree to some extent with what they're saying, do I think Ernest Angley can cast out demons? No. No, I don't. And if you haven't seen Ernest Angley, give yourself a treat. He's got to be worth a laugh or two, at least. But are demons real? Do they actively attack believers? Do they have some believers completely under their thumbs? Yes. And believers are oblivious to this. Again, very much the teaching was, since you can't be possessed, they're not a threat to you. Well, again, the word for demon possession does not even occur in the scriptures. They use it, but it's actually the verb daimonizomai means to be demonized. And there are various degrees of that. And one of the things, one of the best tricks of Satan, and we're going to see this coming up here. As he says, we're going to have to stand, verse 11 at the end of that, against the schemes of the devil. He's got these convoluted plans. Very detailed. And cunning and skillful. And he knows the human race. He's had years and decades and centuries to observe them. And if you think there's nothing new under the sun for us, for him, there's really nothing new under the sun. He's seen it all a dozen times. So he knows exactly how to motivate people, what works, what doesn't work. He watches believers, develops a dossier on them, a file, and then knows exactly where to strike, when to strike. He can tell when we're at our weakest. And he uses, and the sad thing is, many believers are simply tools in Satan's hands. They're going about doing the will of Satan. And all the while delusionally think that they're doing God's will. And how do you get through to these people? It's very difficult. It is very difficult, I can tell you that. Because many of them will not acknowledge the reality of what's actually happening. And when you're dealing with a person that's delusional, that's rough. I would say you can't expect a whole lot unless God intervenes. And that's what you pray for. That you don't worry about relying and doing it on your own strength or wisdom. You pray that God will get through to them. God will wake them up. He'll grant them a change of mind so that they get with it. But the fact is that you can't make people love the Lord. Either they do or they don't. And the measure of our love for the Lord is characterized by our knowledge and willingness to apply the doctrine. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one that loves me. So here we go into the final wrap-up on this, and in every way, to some extent, the most crucial aspect of everything he's going to tell the Ephesians is found in this part here. He's got them all the doctrine. They know their position in Christ. They understand a positional truth and being raised into the heavenlies, and the church is being built as a habitation of the Lord in the Spirit. All of these things. And then he's given all kinds of exhortation. Now he talks about what's going on behind all of this. And now that I've gone through the book and having rewritten, read everything I can about it and figured as much as I can out, it seems to me that this is possibly the very real reason for writing this whole thing. Not all of it, but this was a huge part of it, I think. That this is where he's been headed. And it's intriguing that in Ephesus, where there were so many forces of darkness active, and so much paganism, magic, ritual, all these things, the idol worship, Bacchus, the cult of Bacchus, and Dionysius, and all of that, and Diana, all of that. Well, a lot of that is about these forces of darkness that are swirling around these believers all the time. And the fact is, we're unaware of them. As a believer, you better know there could be, unless you're very, very sensitive to it, you have demons all around you and never know it. But develop sensitivity and discernment. If you're around a person and all of a sudden your stomach knots up and you feel really creepy, there's very possibly a demon around. It doesn't mean the person's demon-possessed or anything, necessarily. But they may very well be under demonic influence. And to be under demonic influence is something that can happen to any of us. Nobody is above it. Nobody can be cavalier about any of this. All right, well, verse 10 here now, finally. Strengthen yourselves in the Lord. Again, change the translation a little bit here. Finally is actually the articular use of this adjective loipos. T-O-L-O-I-P-O-S. This is a neuter, a genitive neuter singular. And it means of or about what is left over, what remains. And often Paul uses this. Some see it as a temporal reference. For what time I've got left here, this is what I want to deal with. Some just see it as a summation, finally, and that's how it's reflected in the New American Standard. But one of the things that's intriguing, of course, and very much important, is that this all follows right on the heels of the household code. If you're going to live all those things out properly, these other areas are going to have to be in place too. So finally, strengthen yourselves. Endunamao is our verb, E-N-D-U-N-A-M-O-O. Only used seven times. They've parsed it as a passive. This is actually a middle. The passive and the middle form is the same. And this is a command. This is a part of where our part of all of this is. The passive form, be strong in the Lord, well, passively means you're receiving strength, certainly. But that makes it sound like it's all on the Lord. The middle voice indicates to us that we have a choice in this, that we have a responsibility in this. Seven times this verb is used. Passively, it means to become able or to function or do something. In the middle, it means to strengthen yourselves. The middle draws attention to the fact that you're involved in the action. So this begs a big question, right quick, obviously. How do you strengthen yourselves in the Lord? What are the mechanics for this? How do you go about it? In the Lord, and with the locative here of kurios, in the sphere of Jesus Christ. This is where we are to find our strength. It's in the Lord. It's not in the cosmos, not in our bank accounts, not in anything else. It's in the Lord. This is where our real strength comes from. People who rely on other people and think that that's where they draw their strength are going to be let down. Cursed is the man who trusts in the arm of flesh. And the Lord's arm is not so short that it cannot save. We don't need to rely on humans in that sense. That we have to find our strength in another place. In the Lord himself. And this is a person. So again, all the doctrine we talk about, all the technical aspects of eisegogics, hermeneutics, exegesis, exposition, all the various things we do, textual criticism, these kinds of things. All of this finds its answer in a person, though. This is all directed towards a person. And I've heard all the complaints over the years, oh, you guys worship the Bible. No, I don't. The Bible's God's word. I don't worship it. I worship the Lord. But the Bible reveals a person. It paints a picture. I remember an old song by a group called Malcolm and Alwyn. I got myself a savior when I took a second look. I looked for some fool's wisdom. And he found it in the pages of the Bible, he said. But then he didn't just find words on a page. He found a person. He found a savior. And that's the reality of all of this. I've heard all the complaints and all, oh, you're bibliolaters. No, we don't worship the Bible. We recognize, though, that the Bible is our link to phase two sanctification. So those people who make light of the Bible, what are they saying? Oh, and I had the guy, I think I might have mentioned this, got a call a couple of weeks ago. What time do you meet in your church and all that? I said, well, what sort of church are you looking for? I'm not looking for a church. I'm looking for the Lord. Oh, that's good. If you see him, let me know. Because I haven't seen him. Other than what I understand from the scripture and see him at work in my life through his spirit. But this that sounds holy on the surface. Oh, I just want to see the Lord. Well, how are you going to do that? What's the mechanic for that? Having my commandments and keeping them. This is how you see the Lord. Pursue phase two, sanctification, apart from which no man will see the Lord. If you want to see God, and you're never going to see him with the visible naked eye, now anyway, you have to see him through the eye of faith. And it's possible. So strengthen yourself in the Lord, in that sphere. And Kai, this may be just be connective. At first I thought it was exegetical, specifically saying, in other words, strengthen yourself in the Lord, that is, in the might of his strength. And it looks to his power, so we're talking about the matter of omnipotence. And here, in the might, preposition and again with the locative, of the term, the articular kratos, K-R-A-T-O-S. This word means power or might, the ability to express might or strength. Power is strength or an action, more or less. You use power to get people to do things. And here, I prefer might for this term, actually. Might of genitive of his strength. Again, depends upon how you want to deal with this genitive, but you have again the articular of ischus, I-S-C-H-U-S. This means the ability to function effectively, strength to act. If it's an attributed genitive, we would say strong might. If it's a attributive genitive, we would say mighty strength. I don't know that either one particularly throws more light on it than the other. Because both terms are power words that we've seen before in this epistle. And the verb dunamao is a strengthened form of dunamao, from where we get the word dunamide, to have the ability to be able or capable of doing something. Here, I just left this with the way it was, the might of his strength. Strength is him, genitive possession. He actually has the power in this case. All right, point one, beginning with verse 10, or pardon me, beginning with verse 22 of the previous chapter. Paul has been addressing the various categories that comprise the household and providing instructions to each specific group. And of course, this all started again and flows off of, in chapter 5, 21, this matter of submission, of playing out submission in the local church and the way it works. It's not a command to mutual submission. A couple of years I thought that was true. But then never. You get into the text and you realize, no, it's not. He's not. There's never a place where he tells the wives to obey, or husbands to obey their wives, or parents to obey their children. He never reverses this. He understands the authority relationship and the headship structure. And it really ought to be looked at more as a head issue than an authority thing. Although authority is a part of headship, you can't divorce it. That takes some of the sting out of it, I think, when you realize, okay, I'm supposed to be the head over this. I'm not a tyrant over this. Focusing only on authority. Well, since Paul no longer uses the nominative vocative for and does not address anyone specifically, you can take the word for out of there. And I don't know what that I was going to be. I think for something, for the subjects, I think is what I was going to say. It should be evident that he is addressing this to all believers who are part of the church at Ephesus. This now expands back to everybody. And one of the things that you see in all of this, again, Christianity has become, in many cases, a very self-centered, selfish expression in the last days, where people are in it for themselves. And the fact is, this means you have to be in it for everybody. It doesn't serve me to strengthen myself in the Lord and for you to run around and act like an idiot, or vice versa. It doesn't serve you to strengthen yourselves in the Lord and me to run around and act like an idiot. We're a body. We're a family. We're a team. And as one of us goes, so goes the rest of us at a certain level. And again, believers are more into, it seems to me, very much into what's in it for me. But that's your average Babylonian. That's the mentality. What's in it for me? Well, what if there's nothing in it for you? What if you have to go to a cross and give up your life and die? Is that good enough? Will you trust God then? What if there's nothing in it for you? There is things in it for us, though. I'm speaking in an extreme fashion here. There are things in it for us. Hey, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What's in it for us? Peter asks. He says, well, there's blessing in time, and there's blessing in eternity. And you just have to be sensitive to all of this. And the blessings in time include all the relationships you're going to lose because of doctrine. And doctrine cuts like a knife. A two-edged sword. Dividing people. The doctrine brings division to those who are negative. It brings unity to those who are positive. It has two different effects. It's like the sun. The same sun softens butter, hardens clay. It's the same sun. The sun doesn't change. The Lord himself doesn't change. Those that are positive, doctrine unifies them. Those that are negative, they're divided. They're fragmented. And how do you not understand after the study of Ephesians? I don't know how people don't get this, that it's the body of Christ that's at issue here. The church is God's premier work, and not only in this dispensation, but apparently will be for all eternity. And not that Israel will not have its share of glory, it will. But he talks about the church in the ages to come. He's to be able to demonstrate the surpassing riches of his grace. That our rewards are going to continue to manifest his graciousness to us as we functioned in time. And our cooperation with that grace, by the way. You either cooperate with grace or you resist it. And people claim to be oriented to God. Oh, I cooperate with grace. Well, where are they today? I cooperate with grace. Do you? Well, we'll see. Well, so here we go. The section here does not focus on Christians individually or exhort them to act as individuals, but rather recognizes they are members of a community. In the same way, the individual soldier is part of a larger fighting force. And you're a part, make no distinction, and make no mistake, too. You are a part of a fighting force. You are to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. And you say, well, I didn't sign up for Christianity to suffer. Well, none of us did. We didn't find out about that. We were just told about heaven first. Heaven's what won me over. The idea that I didn't want to die and go to hell and be separated from God forever. That won me over. Then he comes in with, oh, now you need to be a disciple. What? No, I just want to go to heaven. Well, if God wanted to do that, he could let everybody get saved and just check them out right then. Hey, you believe. That's another one saved. We're getting them in. But then we have no opportunity to grow. We have no opportunity to glorify God. We have no opportunity for rewards if he had done all that. We have no opportunity to serve as soldiers. In the victorious army, may I say. We are a part of the victory team. We just don't see it all yet. And believers don't believe this. Trust me, they don't believe it. If they did, they would not live the way they lived. The people that tell me their lifestyle is consistent with doctrine, when I can see that it's not, either think I'm stupid, which that's what they think, or that I'm blind, one or the other. But I'm not stupid and or blind. So, but a part of this all gets, again, this is not all about me and not all about you. It's about us. It's about the body of Christ. So there has been some significant discussion, as mentioned in the introduction, as to why Paul wrote this epistle in the first place. And hey, it is evident that Ephesians is not addressing some specific problems within the church. Now, Paul, I'm sure, had a general idea of what was going on at Ephesus. We do know that Paul had been making this from the time of his arrest in Jerusalem in the spring of 57 AD, that for 3 years he's been out of pocket. He did have contact with people, though. When they transferred him up to Caesarea, where they put him, he sat there for some time over 2 years. The first year was consumed with getting him in Jerusalem, arresting him, getting him out of the city and doing all they did. They gave him a chance to address his people. That didn't go well. But why don't you assemble all the people that have peeled off a doctrine here and let me address them? How do you think that'll go? Ooh. They'll be just like those people. Away with him. Such a man is not fit to live. That's about how that would go. I had a weird dream the other night where I was confronted by somebody who appealed off, and I thought to myself, okay, don't holler at him, don't holler at him, don't holler at him. Because that was my first instinct, even in my dream. So, again, while he knew of problems, I think, I mean, he addresses these things very much, it seems to me, in a very general way throughout, and particularly you see it in chapters 4 and 5. Now, 5 gets very specific. But I would think that paterfamilias thing was something he had to deal with in every church that was in the Roman Empire. Would have had to deal with that mentality. But the other things, they seem, you know, don't become foolish. Okay. That indicates he thinks they can and there's the potential for it. That's a bit of a warning, obviously. Don't let your anger get the better of you, because if you get angry, you're going to make stupid decisions. And it also gives the devil an opportunity. Human anger doesn't solve personal problems. It creates them. And usually it makes it worse. And it talks about that in Proverbs. A soft answer turns away wrath. But a harsh answer is like pouring fire, oil on a fire. Or gas. It doesn't help. So it's not some specific problem, as the epistles to the Galatians and Corinthians did. And it's clear he's not responding to some crisis. As with 2 Thessalonians, where they had received this spurious letter claiming to be from Paul, telling them, giving them all sorts of, might have been from Hymenaeus and Alexander, who knows. They were around Ephesus, though. Thessalonica was up north of there. But the fact is, there were people teaching false doctrines about the day of the Lord and the second advent and that stuff. Just as there are today. There are people that teach no millennium. They're all millennials. Well, they're just all flat out wrong. I don't know what others say about it. They're wrong. The Bible clearly teaches a 1,000-year reign of Christ on planet Earth. And, of course, some of them say, well, that's just figurative and it's already been done. The preterists say, oh, Revelation's already been fulfilled. No, it hadn't. It has not been fulfilled. We'll see that that's not true. When was the last time you noticed a third of the earth burnt up? When was the last time you saw a fourth of the population die? We're not even close to a fourth yet. And they're dying like crazy in India right now. And we're not even close to a fourth of the population. But something like this, this is just the warm-up, people, for what the world's about to get. When he talks about plagues, death and warfare and plagues, the nuclear plague is going to be a part of this for the vast majority of the human race after about the third year of Daniel's 70th week. And what that's going to do to things. And the virulent nature of things that God can crank up. I mean, all he needs to create, if he chooses to, he can create one little microscopic virus that could kill half the planet. And it would be nothing to him. And so, God, if people are worried now, wait till you find out. Well, they were telling him all sorts of false doctrine, and Thessalonians fell for it. But people fall for stuff because they're not sound in the faith to start with. And this is why you have a pastor. You say, well, I don't want to live my Christian life as dogmatically as you do. Yeah, you're supposed to. You have an example here. I'm not perfect. Don't claim to be. Never have been. Never will be. But my approach to this is correct, I can tell you that. It's correct not only to my satisfaction, it's correct to the satisfaction of y'all most of the time. Now, I'm not saying there are never things you disagree with. Probably are. But we all have disagreements with one another. Big deal. We're still on the same team. We still fight the same fight. My priorities are to become your priorities. And this isn't what's going to make you successful. So again, there's no real urgency, it doesn't seem, in this letter. Well, what will be recorded here not only serves as a conclusion of the epistle, it brings several of the key concepts from the first half of the epistle to the forefront and explicitly links them with the matter of spiritual warfare. And 6, this concluding part of the letter is characterized by a strong emphasis on the church's conflict with the demonic forces that work tirelessly on and around planet Earth. And this is seen in the repetition, of course, of certain vocabulary. The vocabulary he's been using in the first part of this is very much present here. And we've seen these terms denoting A, power, strength, might, or capability. A strong strength or might, even. You see that in 6:10. Be strong in the Lord. Terms related to the outfitting of one for battle. Put on, take up, girded, shod. That's in 11, 13, 14, 15, and 16. As we'll see, these commands. Expressed, by the way, again, and some of them expressed as aorist participles, that you do certain things before you do certain other things. We'll get into that. Obviously, one of the things here, when you take up the full armor of God, you gird your loins with truth. You start with the basics. And again, we'll use the term loins here because waist is too high. But the closest thing we have in our wardrobe that would be like what we're talking about here is our belt. You know what a belt is. But this isn't exactly a belt. It was worn lower on the body. And it was used actually for a different purpose. Whereas you use a belt to hold your pants up, this was something you would tuck your robe into. It was designed to make you ready to remove impediments to action. So we got all those commands there. Terms related to armor or weapons. Whole armor, belt, breastplate, shield, arrows, helmet, and sword. Those are seen in those verses, 11, 13, 14, 16, and 17. Mobilized enemies. These are not haphazard little screwballs running around out there as demons are pictured. These are an organized, mobilized force of highly evil creatures, highly intelligent evil creatures, hateful evil creatures, creatures that despise the human race and don't care for us. And certainly those that God has picked out of the human race, you've got to know you're a special target if you're just a believer. Being a believer is going to make you a target in this deal. To be a positive believer and really stand your ground doctrinally and be a force in all this, a force that Satan has to reckon with, that's a whole different ballgame. But that's where you better be because that's the safest place. But where is the soldier safest, when he's fighting or when he's at home? He's probably safer when he's fighting because he can see his enemy. He's right in front of him. And we're going to have a bit of a mixed metaphor here. We're going to get, I will change it in my translation, but it's okay in the New American Standard. Because the word struggle in verse 12 actually means wrestling. Which is a mixed metaphor here because you wouldn't outfit a soldier with all his weaponry to get ready for a wrestling match. But what was the key element in wrestling? And I'm not WrestleMania, no, I'm not. Not talking about that. Now, for those of you that think that's real, okay. But the key element in wrestling is stay on your feet. That's the key element. Greco-Roman wrestling, if you ever watch like Olympic wrestling, now that's wrestling. But the key elements, you got to maintain your feet. The soldier that was off his feet was dead. That's the problem. He's neutralized. To get him off his feet was to do him in, or certainly to put yourself in a position where you could do him in. And certainly had him at a disadvantage. Our wrestling, however, is not against flesh and blood. So struggle is fine because obviously we can't see our opponents. It's not a physical wrestling match. But we're in this constant mental conflict with these creatures, whether you know it or not. They're constantly assaulting you. Now, I say constantly, maybe not every minute of every day. They're smart. They see, okay, right now this person's in Bible class. It's a waste of time. They're concentrating on the truth. They're probably not going to bother you. They may. Not to say they couldn't. But certainly, then, this person's tired. They're worn out. I see they're getting irritable. Oh, here's the attack time. Now go. Because the person's at a weak spot. And I'm aware of all this because I'm an intelligent demon. And I know when and where your weaknesses are. And again, they probably know us better than we know ourselves, sadly. And they're going to come after you. And the goal is to get you to quit. Very simply, one of the first goals is to get you alienated from your shepherd. As a sheep, without a shepherd, you're lost whether you know it or not. And that's one of the big issues at stake in the angelic conflict. This is why over the years, I've never tried to make a big deal. I haven't tried to be one of these doctrinal pastors who threw his weight around and said, you're going to serve me and it's all going to be my way or the highway. I want you to do right. I want you to grow up spiritually, but I'm not here to lord it over you. Matter of fact, we're commanded not to do that. Not lording it over them is Peter's command when you shepherd the flock of God. So we've got these organized enemies, and they're mobilized, they're vigilant, they're diligent, they're evil, they're always awake. They don't have to sleep or rest. And we do. They don't. So from a human perspective, we're so far outmanned, it's not even funny. So what chance do we really have? Apart from this, nothing. We don't have a chance apart from this. Apart from the whole armor of God and the stuff we have to do here. Well, conflict or battle, you got this deal, stand, plan, method, resistance, vigilance. These are all part of the fighting reality. Again, the soldier that was off his feet was probably dead. That was the goal, to get them off their feet. 6, 11, 13, 14, and 18. And this has led Arnold to suggest that the real purpose of this letter was to provide a doctrinal perspective to the Ephesian church regarding the critical matter of spiritual warfare. And I hadn't spent any time thinking about it really till I looked at Philippians, and I started to look at the preliminary work for that. And it just hadn't really, I mean, I guess if I'd have thought about it, I would have known, but I didn't really ever think about it. And Philippians is the last letter Paul writes to a church. This one's probably the next to the last letter of Paul's extant letters. Colossians and Ephesians, I think, were probably written the same day and sent by the same courier. But that was in, say, earlier part of the imprisonment, 60, late 60 AD, maybe early 61. Then in 62, kind of the winter, November, December, January, all that, Paul kind of figures out this is coming to an end. He realizes he's going to be released. But he also knew that there was the potential, you know, at any trial it could go against him and he could die. And so he was on a, he was in a life or death situation. Well, it appears from what we can glean of the history of all this, that the Jews never showed up in Rome and made their charges. They never tried to make their case. And of course they had no case because they couldn't really convict Paul of treason or sedition or any of this. Because really all they had was a religious difference with him. But he believed Jesus was Messiah and they didn't. And if he's right, well then they're wrong obviously. And if they're right, then he's wrong. But that's a religious matter. Rome was not, and we see some of this in the book of Acts. You'll see that when Rome did interact with Christians, Paul made it, and he does this in Philippi, by the way. He makes a statement so that the Romans will be more careful in the future as to how they treat believers. Because Paul pulls out the trump card. I'm a Roman citizen. Uh-oh. We put a Roman citizen in jail without due process. Uh-oh. If word of this gets to our superiors, uh-oh. So they begged Paul then. Well, leave. We're sorry. We failed. Our bad. Sorry we beat you, threw you in prison. And he says, hell no. You make them come down here and get us. You bring them down here and they're going to take us out. He didn't even walk out of the prison. He forced their feet to the fire. Because Paul wasn't just looking out for himself. He was looking down the road for other believers. And so in Philippi there, the conflict becomes very apparent in Philippi too. The Ephesians are always facing, all these churches are, all the time. But the angelic conflict, when he goes into Philippi, it comes right to the forefront. Well, this has led Arnold to suggest again that the real matter, this critical matter, was really what he's been building towards all along. And it makes some sense to me. So as has been documented, Ephesus was the seat of the worship of Artemis Diana and was characterized by occult magical practices, various Phrygian mysteries, and astrological practices. All kinds of deviant cult activity was going on there. We know they had a lot of literature because they said when they brought all their stuff and their trinkets and their books and everything else, it was like $50,000 in or something, 50,000 denarii, which that's a lot of money. I mean, a denarius was a day's labor wage, roughly. So it was 50,000 or how much ever it was. You're talking about a lot of money was involved in all this. And by the way, that's another nice thing about the occult and other religions. They will make money off of you. They will sell you silver and trinkets and crystals and spells and all this. And even if you get the spells for free, the ingredients aren't cheap. I have Newt. You know what that goes for now? You know, I don't. I haven't checked it out, but I'll bet it's high. And I'll bet they get top dollar for them for the people that are willing to believe this stuff and practice it. Well, he has observed that there was a single common feature, fear, that could be seen among all the various pagan religious practices that were flourishing in Asia Minor during the first century. And although some, or perhaps many, of the pagan cults claim to offer relief from the fear of the supernatural forces of the spiritual realm, the fact was that people had a significant fear of these forces, which were viewed as being hostile, dangerous, and destructive. And really, part of magic was you were trying to harness these forces, one, so they don't hurt you, but so they hurt others. You know, it's not like, well, when we pray, dear God, protect us from the hurricane, we're not praying, please send it to Asheville, North Carolina, or to the Gulf Coast, or, you know, wherever. We don't pray for that. But with these hostile forces, you not only wanted them off of you, you wanted them working against your other enemies and stuff. And so there's kind of a two-pronged approach to this here. So did they really offer relief from the fear? No, they didn't. They may have claimed to. But we know that people all their lifetime are subject to what? The fear of death. That's the big fear that scares everybody. And then you have these other lesser fears, like in this case, hostile spiritual forces out to destroy me. Are you paranoid? No, they really are real. They're out to get me. They're out to get you. This isn't paranoid conspiracy stuff. This is active demons working all the time, unseen, and very often ignored by Christians, even though they're the targets. So this doesn't bode very well to just ignore this. So although some or many of these things may have been present in the other parts of the Roman Empire, and they were, by the way, initial study in Philippians tells me that the cult of Bacchus was pretty big there too. Dionysius Bacchus, the wine god. And there were shrines to Artemis, Diana, there too. And Philippi's up in Macedonia. As a matter of fact, I think I can show you here. Whoops. Resources, maps, Net Bible maps, Paul's journeys. There you go. Okay. Here's Ephesus down here. And it's really not quite right on the coast like it shows, but it was inland a little bit. And this is where Miletus, that's where Paul called the Ephesian elders as he was headed back to Jerusalem to meet with them. But this area in Asia Minor, Phrygia and all of this, much of this was dominated by occult worship and all that. Well, this obviously extended up here. Now, this is Thrace, actually. Philippi is in Macedonia, and Neapolis was in Thrace. But the border is not too far apart there. But these same practices were going on up here. And when Paul goes to Athens over here, he sees all of these shrines to all of these gods that they, you know, you just didn't want to take a chance. As a matter of fact, I was watching that movie, Paul, Apostle of Christ, and this guy's daughter was sick, and he said, well, have you prayed to the whichever god it was, I don't remember. Oh, yes, yes. Well, pray to one of the others. You know, if that god just doesn't work, or that god, go find another god, and, you know, hopefully you'll find the right one. Well, this is how people lived, literally. And you bring the light into the world and Christianity that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And this turns the world on its ear. And it's still turning the world on its ear. Biblical Christianity may be being eliminated, not yet that it is. I know that our enemies have the upper hand. I'm aware of all this. Doesn't mean we're beat. But it does mean that they're attempting to rid the world of biblical Christianity. The apostolic faith, they want to stomp it out. Just as they did during the days of the apostles. They still want to stomp it out. So here you see a lot of these things. Same things were going on here, going on here, going on over here. Tarsus was also a big place for all of this. But it was a bigger city. So the city stood out here in the empire. Because of the very widespread and pervasive influence of the cult of Artemis, which again, as we know, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And I see our time has gone. I went a little over there, but I'll make up for those times I cut you short 2 minutes. So we don't have to calculate out how much to dock my pay. But we'll go ahead and stop there and pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would help us to stand our spiritual ground against the forces of darkness, against the lukewarm nature of Christianity, and against all those things that would oppose us in these last days. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.